Take your Bible and join me this morning in the epistle of 3 John. 3 John. While you're turning there, we have some guests here today that I would like to acknowledge. We have a senior adult group from the North Roxboro Baptist Church where Pete Shim is currently serving as the interim pastor. Would you folks be kind enough to stand for just a moment, the folks from North Roxboro, that we might greet you? Thank you for being here. You're always welcomed on this campus, and we're honored to have you here today. When Charlotte and I first married, we were like most of you, in Bible college, seminary, and poor as we could possibly be. And so we had a standing rule that anytime anybody invited us to go out and eat, the answer was immediate, yes. I did not need to consult with her. She did not need to consult with me. And if we happened to be blessed and have two invitations at the same time, we would go back and negotiate to try to move one to Sunday evening. I remember going out one Sunday with a couple to a steakhouse on Northwest Highway at Garland Road in Garland, Dallas, Texas. And as we sat down, a waitress came over, and you need to understand that when I was in Bible college, I was a waiter. I served in bus tables for a while and worked in the kitchen and washed dishes, and then later I got promoted to being a janitor. And I served in that particular occupation for over a year, and so I've always had kind of an affinity for those that serve in those kind of ways. And by the way, I would add parenthetically, I believe every single person who goes into the ministry ought to be required to be a waiter, a waitress, or a janitor for at least 6 months of their life. It will make you a better minister. And so this lady came over, and being the chatty sort that I am, I asked her how she was doing. And she responded by saying, "It's Sunday, isn't it?" Now, a smart person would have just dropped the conversation right there. But I've never been accused of that, and so I asked her, why did it bother her that it was Sunday? And she fired back, because that is the day all the Christians come to the restaurant. I then asked her, why did it bother her when all the Christians came to the restaurant? And she said, "I'll be glad to tell you." She said, "First of all, you are rude and demanding. Secondly, you don't make your children behave." And I had to confess that at that time there were a number of kids running around, and I don't know if their parents were brain dead or blind or what, but they weren't doing a thing about it. And then she reached into her apron and she pulled out a Four Spiritual Laws tract, and she said, "You see this thing right here? This will not feed my children." I was devastated. I'm 21. I've only been really walking with the Lord for a couple of years, and so very quickly I asked the Lord to help me out. And so when she came back, I said, "Ma'am, can I say one other thing to you? And I promise I won't bother you anymore." I said, "Let me begin by saying I am sorry for all the times Christian people have come in here and they've been rude or demanding, because I want to tell you something. If you were ever to wait on the Lord Jesus Christ, He would not be rude. He would be so kind and so gracious. I also want to apologize to you for the fact that sometimes we evidently don't know how to make our kids behave. And I said, I also want to apologize to you for the fact that sometimes we are cheap, because I want to tell you something. If Jesus Christ were to come into this restaurant and you were to wait on Him, I promise you, He would be unbelievably generous." A couple of years ago, I flew into Orlando to speak to a number of students. A young man that was a student at that time at North Greenville College picked me up, and we went to a restaurant and we began to talk, and I shared with him, I don't know why, but that I at one time had been a waiter. He said, "Oh, I'm a waiter. I work at a restaurant in Greenville, South Carolina. It's getting me and helping me make my way through school." And so just out of curiosity, I asked him, I said, "Well, I'm curious. Who are the worst people that you wait on in your restaurant week by week?" He turned blood red in the face and said, well, I don't really want to address that. And I said, oh, no, I asked. I'm a big boy. I can take the answer. I thought I knew what it was going to be. And I said, who are the worst people that you wait on? He said, well, Dr. Aiken, the worst people I wait on are Baptist preachers. He said, they're rude. They bark out orders. And Dr. Aiken, they're cheap. And sometimes all they leave on the table is a dollar and a tract. He said, Dr. Aiken, I'm the only saved waiter in that restaurant. And when the Baptist preachers come in, all of my friends really give it to me and say, hey, they're your guys. You go wait on them. He said, you didn't ask, but I'm going to tell you anyway. You know who the nicest people are that I wait on? I said, I don't have a clue. Homosexual men. Homosexual men. They're kind, they're polite, and they're always unbelievably generous. I don't say this to brag. My wife will tell you it is true. Because of that experience when we were 21 and 19, I made a commitment to the Lord that I have lived by and never even one time have I ever deviated from it. I don't care what kind of service I get in a restaurant. You can spill coffee in my lap or drop the salad on my head. I have never, ever, ever even one time left less than 15%. And now, I always leave at least 20% every time I eat, anywhere, any place, any time. You say, well, if the service isn't good, it does not matter to me. Because you see, number one, I understand that when I go into a restaurant, I don't go in to be served. I go in to serve. By the way I talk, by the things I say, by the way I act, and by what I leave on the table when I leave. One of your classmates told me in talking about this the other day that he used to have people, when he worked in a restaurant, leave on the table no money and a tract with a little note that would say, this is the best tip that you will ever receive. Let me tell you something. If you're not going to leave anything financially on that table, I plead with you, don't leave a tract. Because you are dishonoring the gospel of Jesus Christ and you're putting an offense in the way of someone potentially coming to faith in Christ. The second reason that I do that is because I understand the issue of your reputation. You see, every one of us this morning came into this room with a very valuable possession. That possession is your reputation. And amazingly, what you think about this prized possession is not necessarily what other people think about it. They may have a completely different judgment about who you are and what you're like. But count on this, guys and gals. Your reputation goes with you wherever you go. And furthermore, it precedes where you go and it follows you where you go. And you may be able to change it, but you cannot escape it. People watch you, people talk about you, and people, based upon your public conduct, are going to form an impression of who you are and what you're like. Charles Spurgeon, that great British Baptist preacher, understood this issue quite well. Charles Spurgeon, when thinking about the issue of our reputation, said this, and I quote, "The eagle-eyed world acts as a policeman for the church, and it becomes a watchdog over the sheep, barking furiously as soon as one goes astray." Be careful. Be careful of your private lives, and I believe your public lives will be sure to be right. But remember this, it is upon your public life that the verdict of the world will very much depend. 3 John is about 4 men and their reputation. It is the shortest book in the Bible, only 219 words in the text. It is perhaps the very last book that was written in the canon of Scripture. And the book is really quite easy to outline because everything revolves around 4 particular men. A man named Gaius, a man named Diotrephes, a man named Demetrius, and then, of course, the silent person who writes the book, the Apostle John. And as you analyze this book, you come to understand the importance and the value and the manner in which you and I will develop our reputation. And so let's walk through the text and see what it is that God has for us this day. First of all, note in the very first 8 verses that God says and John says that Gaius is a commendable Christian. And Gaius is commendable because of 4 different reasons that John will note for us in those 8 verses. 4 truths that ought to also be real in your life and my life as well. I'll put them in the form of an imperative. Number 1, you and I should live spiritually. Look at verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. The book begins as 2 John did. The elder, the Greek word presbyteros, which again initially meant an older man, but brought into the New Testament to speak of a leader in the church, to speak of a man of maturity, a man of integrity, a man of authenticity, a man who indeed could had the reputation that went along with his life, that he was indeed the real deal, the real thing. Well, here the elder writes to one called Gaius, and he says, the beloved Gaius, the Gaius whom I love in truth. Again, like 2 John, words like truth occurring 7 times, and words like love or beloved occurring in some form 6 times drive the argument. But then the third next most popular word is the Greek word martus, or the verb form martyreo, witness, testimony, or testified, and it occurs 5 times. So John is very interested in what people are saying about Gaius, about Diotrephes, and about Demetrius. And so he says, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things, and be in health, just as your soul prospers. Now, this is very much like a traditional greeting in the first century world, and yet some people have surmised that because John writes this, that maybe Gaius was having some physical maladies. He was having some physical problems. He was having some illnesses. And so John steps back and says, Gaius, I love you. And Gaius, I'm praying for you. And Gaius, here's my prayer. I am asking the Lord to bless you physically to exactly the same degree that you are healthy spiritually. Now, let me raise a question for all of us to consider this morning. What if I were to pray that prayer for you, or you were to pray that prayer for me, and God answered that prayer? Would you be fit, in bed, or nearly dead? What would be your condition if God were to bless you this morning physically to the same degree that you are healthy spiritually? Gaius had a clean bill of health when it came to his spiritual life. He was fit as a fiddle. He was a man who lived spiritually, and John could pray that kind of remarkable prayer for him. But secondly, you and I should also walk truthfully. Verse 3, for I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified, gave a witness of the truth that is in you, just as you walk, it's in the present tense, as you continually walk in the truth. And I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. I believe because of that phrase there in verse 4, my children, I believe that John is indicating perhaps that he had led Gaius to faith in Christ. Gaius was one of his spiritual children. And so as we're going to see in a moment, John had sent out traveling missionaries and evangelists to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they had come across this man named Gaius. And so when they came back, They said to John, John, we stopped in this particular town. We met this man named Gaius. I believe you know him. Now, Gaius was a common name in the ancient world. In fact, we have a Gaius of Corinth, a Gaius of Macedonia, a Gaius of Derbe. This Gaius is probably a different one altogether, but when they located where he lived and what he was like, John's ears perked up and John said, you met Gaius? Yes, we met Gaius. Gaius is dear to me. I had the joy of leading to faith in Jesus Christ. Tell me, how's he doing? Well, John, the fact is he is having a few difficulties physically, but I want to tell you what. He is an unbelievable man of God. He is a man who walks. I mean, truth is his constant companion. And he walks in a way that brings honor to the name of Jesus Christ everywhere he goes. Doesn't matter where he is or what he's saying, he is a man who is walking truthfully and living spiritually. And so John says, that brings no greater joy to me. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Charles Spurgeon, in addressing this particular text, got up close and personal. And he raised the question in the context of parenting. And he says, let me ask you parents a question. How do your children walk? Because they watch mommy and daddy day in and day out, and they do. How do they walk? Do they walk like you, and do you walk like Jesus, leading them then to walk like Jesus, or do they walk in a different kind of way? And indeed, no greater joy could come to any parent than to know that their children walk in truth. Charlotte and I have been parents now for 23 years. God blessed us with four sons. They're not perfect sons, but to know today that all four of my sons, Nathan, Jonathan, who are 23, Paul, who is 21, and Timothy, who is 19, love the Lord, are saved, three going into full-time Christian ministry, a fourth wanting to serve the Lord as a basketball coach in a Christian school. I want to tell you what, when you reach this status of your life, and your kids are walking with the Lord, I don't care what else is going on. Everything is right in the world. John said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. We should live spiritually. We should walk truthfully. But number three, we should serve faithfully. Verse 5, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for brethren and for strangers. I actually think the best way of understanding that text is this, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren who are strangers. In other words, these were persons that John had sent out that Gaius had never met, but it did not matter. Gaius knew they came from John. Gaius knew that they were proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gaius knew that these were men on assignment for the Lord. And so the Bible says they bore witness. When they came back and gave a report, they bore witness of your love before the church. And so if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Again, to summarize what he's saying there, basically it falls out as this. Look, you just need to keep on doing what you're doing. They came back and told us how you love them, how you provide for them, how you took care of them. And Gaius, I don't need to correct you. I don't need to advise you. All I need to do is tell you, just keep on doing what you're doing. Can God say that of you? Can God say that of me? Looking down from heaven and watching how we live day in and day out, could God just simply step back and say, I wouldn't change a thing. Just keep on doing what you're doing. And that's an awesome question to put before us, isn't it? And yet, John could say that about Gaius. He was a man who served faithfully. But fourthly, we should minister generously. He says there in verse 7, they went forth, speaking of these traveling missionaries, they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. As an aside, when you are out there in your churches, please hear me. We don't finance God's work with the monies of the lost. We don't need their money. We should not ask for their money. They should not expect that we're trying to get their money. We have something to give them. We don't need anything back in return. And yet, how often it is the case that some fools go out there and will pander to the lost and in the process prostitute the gospel of Jesus Christ. John says, look, they went out there and they did not take a dime from the pagans, from the nations, from the Gentiles. We, therefore, ought to receive, and the word means to take up under in order to raise. We, the family of God, the body of Christ, we ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. You see, God takes certain people and sends them. God takes other people and uses them to support those who have been sent. And this is just an aside, but I think you need to be reminded of this again. Just recently, I did a little survey just to find out how our tuition at this school and the other Southern Baptist seminaries stack up against other like evangelical institutions. And I won't mention any by name, but in one instance, one of the better known, very wonderful evangelical seminaries I discovered, this semester, if you're there as a student, you get to pay $572.50 a semester hour. Let me say that again. $572.50 a semester hour. That's a little bit different than what you're paying. You say, why is that possible, Danny? Because of wonderful, faithful, godly Southern Baptists who love you, who believe in you, many of whom will never, ever step foot on this campus. And yet, even not seeing you, they love you and they believe in you. And the Bible says we ought to receive such that we may become what? Fellow workers for the truth. Gaius is a commendable Christian. But now secondly, Diotrephes, he is a conceited Christian. I need to put the word conceited in quotation marks because the fact of the matter is, I'm not sure whether Diotrephes was saved or not. In fact, I think John wasn't certain as well. You say, why? Because here was a gossiping, malicious, wagging tongue that was driven by impure motives and was only set on one thing, his agenda, at any cost. Verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us. It means to speak nonsense with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren. He forbids those who wish to. He puts them out of the church. Let me show you quickly four things that are true about Diotrephes as well that are the negative corollary to the positive things we saw about Gaius. Number one, don't you be driven by prideful ambition in your ministry. Don't you be driven by prideful ambition. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. And yes, that is the exact same word in the Greek text that in Colossians 1 verse 18 is applied to the Lord Jesus, where Paul says, in all things, Jesus is to have the preeminence. The position that belongs to Jesus was being usurped by a man named Diotrephes. He had to be the head honcho. He had to be at center stage. He had to be the commander-in-chief. He had to be the main attraction. And he was driven by a prideful ambition. But secondly, do not display pompous arrogance. For the Bible says, not only does he long to have the preeminence among them, he does not receive us. Now, that's a remarkable statement. Imagine for just a moment that I had, by supernatural, divine enablement or intervention, had arranged for this morning in this chapel hour to have as our preacher the Apostle John. Now, this is not a bad crowd, but I just kind of have a feeling that it'd be a little bit tighter in here this morning had I arranged for John to be here. In fact, I suspect that we would have probably needed to open the doors yesterday. Now, I imagine that people would have gotten their blankets, their sleeping bags, and they would have camped out in a pew all night long, and by this hour this morning, you would not be able to get anywhere near this place because the Apostle John has come to minister to us. Diotrephes said, we don't need John. He's an old man. He's a yesterday's personality. He has nothing that we need. And because of his pompous arrogance, he would even turn away the Apostle John himself and those who represented him. But thirdly, don't deliver perverse accusations. Verse 10, therefore, John says, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, the things he does, prating against us with malicious words, talking behind our back, gossiping maliciously, being involved in the rumor mill. Let me just remind all of us this morning, gossip is sin. Always and forever, gossip is sin. And rumor mongering is likewise sinful and dishonoring to the Lord. And I tell you, sometimes the most guilty people are those in the church. And we ought to be ashamed of ourselves because we're not acting like Jesus. We're acting like Diotrephes, malicious, gossiping, cutting, tearing apart behind people's backs, saying things that 9 times out of 10 are not even true anyway. And the Bible says, do not deliver perverse accusations. Why? Because fourthly, you'll begin to dominate with profane activity. Do you see the digression? What begins as prideful ambition moves to pompous arrogance. What becomes pompous arrogance then moves to perverse accusations. What starts in your mind eventually gets on your tongue. And what winds up on your tongue eventually makes itself known in your activity. And so it says there, not content with that, not content with prating against us with malicious words, he does not receive the brethren, he forbids those who wish to, and he puts them out of the church. And therefore, at the end of it, the church is torn apart. People are damaged and ruined and hurt all because of an egomaniac named Diotrephes who had to have the preeminent position in the church. So Gaius, commendable Christian. Diotrephes, a conceited Christian. But thirdly, and I'll limit it to this for time this morning, Demetrius, a consistent Christian. Look at verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Why, John? There's a very basic theological principle in life. He who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God. That's why I think John was questioning whether or not Diotrephes was even saved. Because John is saying, if you do good, you give the evidence and the witness that you belong to the Lord. If you do evil, you give evidence you haven't even seen God. What kind of activity was Diotrephes involved in? But John says, there's another person that I want to put before you, Demetrius, who probably bore the letter to Gaius. He has a good testimony. He has a good reputation, and it comes from a threefold source. It comes from all. It comes from the truth. And it is also witnessed to by us, and you know that our testimony is true. Now go back and look at verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil. There is the single imperative in 3 John. We get our word mimic from it. Beloved, do not mimic what is evil. You say, why do you think he is saying that? Because I think it's easy to mimic evil. I think Diotrephes was impressive. I think Diotrephes was probably good looking. I think he probably was eloquent. I think he probably was successful in business. I think Diotrephes was the kind of guy that if you were not careful, you could easily be sucked into thinking his way was the right way. And yet John understood that we all have heroes. We all mimic somebody. And so John says, when everything is said and done, make sure that what you mimic is not evil. Make sure what you mimic is good. I have many heroes in my spiritual life. But perhaps my greatest hero was a man who only had a fifth grade education, who was a Douglasville, Georgia dirt farmer, who was my granddaddy. My mother's father, my granddaddy Galloway, was a godly, godly, godly man. He grew up in a tough home with a stepmother that was very harsh with him. He did not graduate past the fifth grade, and he was, for most of his life, a dirt farmer. But yet, my grandfather was one of the most godly men I think I ever knew. I learned so much from him by just being out there with him. And I remember on one occasion, we were out at the farm, and my grandfather had some cows and horses. And there was this one horse that had figured out that if he put his big old tail up against a post and pushed back, he could push the fence over and get out. And so my grandfather had repaired this a number of times, and we were there one day, and this horse began to put his tail up against that post and push it back. And so my grandfather, who suffered very severely from arthritis, kind of hobbled over, and he kicked that horse in the tail, and he said, "You get your," and he used a three-letter word that is a euphemism for the backside of a horse. He said, "You get your off my fence." Of course, me being about 6 or 7, my little ears just perked up. And so at an opportune time, about 3 days later back home, something occurred and out came that very descriptive, picturesque three-letter word. The next thing I know, my mother has my head in a sink and she is cramming soap in my mouth. And I am crying. And I am spitting, and I don't understand. And so finally, after she got the soap out of my mouth and washed it out and gave me a good lecture, when I could finally get my composure, of course, what came out of my mouth was, "My granddaddy said that." Well, as you can imagine, my mother was at that moment very unhappy with her daddy, and she called him, and she let him know in no uncertain terms what she thought about the example he had set for his grandson. Now, my granddaddy, you have to understand, my granddaddy grew up during the Depression. I can never remember my granddaddy either laughing or smiling. He was just there. Very steady, kind of stern. That's just the way that he was. Showed no emotions whatsoever. But a few days after that event with my mother, my granddaddy called me. And it is the only time in my life that I heard my grandfather crying. And my grandfather said to his little 5 or 6-year-old grandson, "The other day when you were out here, I said something that I should not have said. And I'm sorry. And I need to apologize and ask you to forgive me, because I would rather die than disappoint or do anything that would hurt my grandson." My granddaddy died when I was 14. When I was 25, I had the joy of going back and preaching at his church. He is buried up on the hill behind the Victory Baptist Church in Douglasville. And 11 years later, after my grandfather had died, as I was introduced that morning, the pastor said, "We are delighted today to have as our guest preacher the grandson of Mr. Galloway." 11 years after his death, he still had the reputation of being a man of God. May God, by His grace and mercy, do the very same thing in each of us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You again for Your wonderful word and for the fact that in 3 John we come to understand how important it is that we have a reputation that brings honor and glory to the name of Jesus. Dear Lord, forgive us when we begin to walk down the road of diotrephes. Stop us in our tracks and turn us around. And Lord, may You take the wonderful traits we see in Gaius and Demetrius, and may they likewise become real to us. that we might indeed have the kind of reputation both in the church and outside the church that is a wonderful, blessed witness and testimony to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.